Amen. This is our second week, of course, in the Evening Fellowship, looking at the topic of evangelism. Evangelism is speaking the gospel to people who are listening. In these weeks together, we want to better understand the theological truths that fuel evangelism, but equally as much, we want to be equipped. We want to be encouraged to talk about Jesus both in our everyday lives and together as a church community. Last week, of course, if you were here, we did a brisk walkthrough from Genesis to Revelation, focusing mainly on the Genesis part with one aim: for us to better understand what God is doing in history. Sometimes I think we can be tempted to read the Bible and picture ourselves actually after Revelation, that the Bible is all stuff God's done in the past, because that's not true, is it? The story we looked at last week is the story we are caught up into now. It's a story where we find our purpose and our identity. We are part of the story of what God is doing now in history. And that story we saw was that from eternity past to eternity future, God is bringing glory to himself by saving sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. At the end, you might remember, we highlighted three basic principles. Three from last week, three we'll build on. And as every teacher dreads, can anyone remember any of those basic principles we looked at last week? Oh, some nervous thoughts. Don't worry, it's not rugby training. You don't get 10 press-ups for every wrong answer. Well, to remind us, the three things were: the purpose of history is to bring glory to God. It's important for us to remember. That's why the universe exists. Secondly, God is the ultimate evangelist. He is the one who saves people. He's the one who speaks to people. He's the one who delights in saving sinners, far more than we delight in people being saved. Purpose of history is bring glory to God. God is the ultimate evangelist. Thirdly, we have been entrusted with the honor and responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. It is a real joy and privilege of the Christian, of the church, that we do this. And so in tonight's session, we are discussing what the Bible teaches behind God's sovereignty, in fact, he reigns, and man's responsibility, something we touched on a number of months ago in the New City Catechism, looking again at this and how it fits together. Now, young people, why do you think it's so important for us to understand what we do and what God does and how people are saved? Why is that so important to get to think? Or what happens if we get it mixed up? Well, whose job is it to save? Who saves? Us or God? What do you think? Who saves people, us or God? God does, yeah, exactly. But if we think we save people, gosh, that's a lot of pressure to put on ourselves, isn't it? Who is it that speaks to people? Us or God? This is a tricky one. And us. God speaks through us. We need to recognize that the means God uses is us speaking, but he is the one who does the saving from start to beginning. If we get that mixed up, well, we create a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety for ourselves. When we build a house, we need strong foundations, don't we? Well, here's some strong things that we need to know from the Bible. We need to know on our handout here that God is super involved. God is super involved in all of life. God created the world. He's involved in creation. God keeps things going in the world. So the way God works in the world isn't like winding a clock up and he sits back and watches, but rather think more of the person springing the basketball. He's always involved in his world. He created the world, he keeps things going, and God works together with the things that he's created. For example, who feeds the animals? God does. How does God feed the animals? He caused the rain to fall, the grass to grow. God is the one who's planned where we will live. He has planned who will be in power, but yet we still organize our lives day to day. God works together with created things. God directs created things to fulfill his purpose. What does that look like? We might plan to do something, plan to go somewhere, but then we get stuck in traffic and we arrive late. Our plans are not the king. But everything God plans will happen. In all things, God uses them for our good to make us Jesus-like. Our good decisions, he uses those. Our bad decisions, he uses those. God is super involved in everything. Now, why talk about that for tonight's topic? Because we are reminded that God is king over all areas of our lives, including being saved. Why would it be any different for God suddenly not to be involved in our lives? The surprising thing is that God does all of this even though we live in rebellion to him. He's trying to lead us in a life well lived and right relationship with him, but at times what we can be like is a daft puppy. A daft puppy that wants to run on the road, chew the lead, ignore what it's supposed to do. Because naturally we don't choose to follow God because we're sinners. And he has every right to wash his hands of us, to say, nope, I'm done. But amazingly, he chooses to save people who don't deserve to be saved. How does that fit in with our responsibility and the God who saves? Well, just as God is involved in all of life, he is also involved in saving people. Let me give you an example that might be helpful for us in this. Young people, hands up. Who here likes fruit? Yeah, I like these young people over here as well. Who here, hands down, likes ice cream and crisps? Right, be honest here. You come back after school, you're tired. Would you rather have a soft green apple or a bag of crisps and a chocolate biscuit? Hands up for a bag of crisps and chocolate biscuit. Yeah, most, apart from Harry, he's super healthy. I learned that earlier. You want the soft green apple, don't you? Oh, gosh, I hate soft apples. Now, imagine a young girl. Imagine a young girl. Let's say she's a toddler. She isn't the biggest fan of fruit. She loves her crisps and biscuits, and she'd rather eat them. Now, this girl, of course, is a daughter of Adam and Eve, like all of us, and so she has a rebellious streak and only wants to do what she wants. She sits down for a snack at the table, she's hoping for crisps, and there's the apple cut up for it on the plate. Young people, what do you think this young toddler does with a plate of apple? Go for it, Peter. Yeah, flips it. Gone. It's on the floor. If she did eat it, why do you think she ate it? What do you think her parents said to her? Karis? Think her parents said what? What are you saying? I can't hear you. Try about holding the music. What you say? Well done. Well done. If she did, how did you get it? No, not the Christian. What do the parents would get to the tablet if there's one to you? Yeah, probably you shove it in her mouth. What else, guys? Yeah, they might say, if you do this, then it's something. You might just shout at her. Maybe not into gentle parenting, whatever that is. Maybe said, yeah, if you do this, then you'll get something afterwards. Now, here's the thing, though. These parents know this girl loves raspberries. They want to eat some fruit. They know she loves raspberries, even though she asked for a packet of crisps 100 times already. So imagine you're a parent, you're a bit older, a bit wiser. You turn down the request for crisps for an hour or so until this young girl is really hungry. And then you walk into the kitchen and say, "Hey, I've got some raspberries. Would you like some?" You hold them out to this young girl. What do you think this young girl then does when she's hungry with her favorite fruit? Tabitha? Gobbles them all up. Was she forced into eating them?
Yeah,
no. No one forced her into eating them. But because the parent was a bit older, a bit wiser, could rearrange some things because they're involved in her life and let her choose the fruit, which is what the parent wants her to choose. The parent wanted them to eat the fruit, didn't force them to eat the fruit, but she came to choose to eat the fruit, which is what the parent wanted. Now, perhaps that's raised more questions, and all analogies fall short everywhere. But perhaps for some of us, that's a helpful way for us to see God's control in saving people, and yet people still having a responsibility in that. God is much bigger than us. He is super involved in our lives, young people, and he is able to arrange all things so that people can be saved and so that they choose to save him. As you head into digging deeper for Epic Explorers, I'm sure Richard and Janet will love your questions on that. But if not, you can ask me. Nervous laughter there from some people. If not, young people, I'd love to try and answer your questions later. Why don't you pray for us and then head through into digging deeper. Let me pray. Father, this truth is a hard truth to get our heads around. And yet is a comforting one, that you are the one who saves people. It's your work in people's lives. And yet, with hearts regenerated, we gladly choose to follow you. Father, as the young people go into digging deeper now, as they look at Epic Explorers in the second part of that, may they continue to explore who you are and rejoice in who they find. And so we pray these things for your glory, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Those in P6 and below, do you want to head through? Grown-ups, feel free to get another cuppa and we'll start in a few minutes. Okay, hopefully we've all got a handout in front of us. If not, there's some spares on tables, I'm sure. Again, we're looking at this topic tonight of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. In Christianity, it's good and right that we have our own grammar. By that, we use specific words that mean specific things. Particularly important in systematic theology, like when we're discussing the person and nature of Christ, it's good to be clear on what we mean, but also just of general words that we use as well, not necessarily specific like simplicity, for example, but more general words like sovereignty. What does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, here's one definition for us. It means that God has supreme authority over all things and is in complete control at all times, in all situations. Hopefully, as we go through Job, we realize how hard that is. That actually God stands behind all things, good and evil. So what does it mean, therefore, a God's sovereign? Well, God's sovereignty, as we saw in teaching together, God's sovereignty can be seen in all things, in all areas of life, including our salvation. And like this, we're going to spend some time thinking biblically about what it means about God's role in bringing sinners to faith and repentance. We can look at so many verses. We looked at some of these verses when we went through it in the New City Catechism. But tonight, I want us just to dig a bit just now in Romans chapter 8. So turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, please. And when someone's got the page, Romans 8, verse 28. Well-loved, well-read verses. Ah, he's back. He's back. Boys are back in town. 8:8:8. For Romans 8. There we go, the great 8. Let me read from verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? These verses is often called the glorious chain of salvation. We see God's sovereign work to save sinners from eternity past with the language of foreknowledge to eternity future, the language of glorification, which means that when we're with Christ, we will be made perfect. And for the sake of this evening, just three words I want us to zoom in on here. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. There we go. Three small topics in a brief moment of time for us. Let's think first about foreknowledge. This word foreknowledge, seven times in Scripture. 1 Peter 1 uses the word to speak of Jesus, who was, quote, foreknown before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2, the words used to describe God's eternal foreknowledge of the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. Romans 11, Paul describes the fact that God foreknew his people Israel. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2, Romans 8, 29, it's used to describe God's foreknowledge of his elect. Now, as we think about foreknowledge, in this passage, specifically regarding salvation, there are two options for us. Option one, the idea that God merely knows what we will do. This view basically means that because God is all-knowing, he looked through the corridor of history, saw who would believe in him, and then because of their choice, chose to predestine them. In other words, God knew what we would do, so he elected us. Think about this. Imagine throwing a dart against a wall and then going and drawing a bullseye around it. Because you saw where it landed, that's where the bullseye would be. That's sort of how this view regards divine foreknowledge. But hopefully we can see some of the things wrong with this view. While we agree that God knows all things, past, present, future, but we would not agree with this view of foreknowledge. Why? Because it makes God's action a reaction to what man would choose to do. We act and then he would act. That's wrong. Rather, the second option, what the Bible teaches consistently, is that when it comes to divine foreknowledge, God knows what he will do. What we mean here is that God, who is all-knowing, simply chose according to his will, in his grace and mercy, certain people he would save, certain people he would show mercy to. This basically means that God knew what he would do, and his decision has nothing ultimately to do with that person's thoughts or opinions. Therefore, this salvation is all of grace. An example of this would be an architect who walks up to an open space, an open lot, an artist who stands for a blank canvas. They both can foreknow the building, foreknow the painting, based solely upon what they choose to do. This is what we believe about the Bible regarding divine foreknowledge. God does not only have foresight where he knew what he would do, but also foreknowledge of what he would do, and whom he would choose to sovereignly save. What does that mean? It means that before the foundation of the world, God knew you. Before the foundation of the world, God thought of you. Within the eternal council, within the Godhead, who shall we save? Jennifer Bramhall. Isn't that an amazing thought? It's amazing that God doesn't simply foreknow a decision or action that people might do, but rather he knows them himself. For instance, I'm not a Christian today because I'm better than anyone else. Good men and women hear the gospel every day and reject it. I am only a Christian because God graciously chose me. God foreknows those he chooses to give the gift of salvation to. We might have questions about this. I'm sure we do. Why not hold them to the end of our session this evening? Second key word here, predestination. Looking at Romans 8:29, where it says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The word predestined simply means to mark out beforehand. The chosen ones, the elect, as they're often called, the ones who God knew intimately before the beginning of the world, they are marked out in his perfect plan to come to know him in his perfect way, in his perfect timing. The concept's pretty simple. God marks out people to come to know him. The principle's simple. The toughest part is the fact that God predestines some and not others. Though it's challenging, it is clear in Scripture. Because the amazing thing is that anyone's saved. As one poet puts it, hell's not the scandal, grace is. God has predestined those whom he has chosen to receive salvation. Third key word here in this section is calling. The third key idea we should consider is the word calling of the chosen to faith in Christ. Romans 8 verse 30 here, we see that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Divine calling is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit as he softens the heart of a sinner to respond to the good news of the gospel. God sovereignly calls sinners by opening our hearts through regeneration to believe the gospel. Now, before we move on, any questions? Yeah, that's a good way to phrase it. Yeah, what I'm saying is definitely not a case of he looked in the corridor of time, saw who would save, and so he'd save them. That's not what I mean. But those whom he foreloved, he predestined to be called. Exactly. And that calling, of course, comes. Faith precedes repentance, in that we are saved, therefore we're able to repent. Because we've been foreknown, because we've been predestined, because we are called, we're able to repent to the gospel. Any more questions on these three words?
Can we say that those who don't believe are predestined also?
Yes, but the big caveat is we don't know about them until they die. Does that make sense? I heard the story from a conference I was at on Easter time, Ed Clowney. Some of us know Ed Clowney's wife, actually. Ed Clowney was a professor at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, and he was really struggling because one of his daughters walked away from the Lord. And he was, you know, absolutely devastated by this. And one of the professors at the time, Professor John Murray, saw him in the library. I could see that his colleague was upset. And so John Murray prayed for him. And Ed Clowney spoke about how that prayer for him and his daughter sustained him for many months to come through the heartache of his daughter walking away from the Lord. And Ed Clowney never saw his daughter come back to the Lord. Because, of course, it was at his funeral was when she came back to the Lord. And so, in one sense, we just didn't. Yes, you're right, but we don't know if they will come back, because if we die before them, we'll never know. Does that make sense? So you're right. I just want to caveat that with, let's not assume people are too far gone. You what, Simon?
Equal ultimacy.
Right, that's, we're not in seminary. Let's not go there. Yeah.
God actively is involved in them being given a new heart, given repentance, and whereas the non-elect, God doesn't actively make them sin, make them hell bound. In the elect's case, God has to positively do something, whereas the non-elect, he just has to leave them as they are.
Yeah, that's right. And so, in fact, let's remember, God is choosing to save people who don't deserve to be saved as well. Like, these people, us, are not innocent people, but God has actively chosen to step in and choose them. That's why I think that poem is so helpful. Hell is not scandalous. Grace is scandalous. Hell is justice. That's what people deserve. Grace is what's shocking. Saved sinner though I am. We could chat more about that afterwards if you want. Like all undergraduate students, you could chat all night about it. Let's move on. One more thing. In thinking about these difficult realities, we need to remember that as we wrestle with these things, you and I are not more loving than God. The God who is love has chosen to do these things. You and I, we are not more merciful than God. God who defines what mercy is the God who's chosen to do these things. And you and I are not wiser than God. He has chosen to do it this way in his infinite wisdom. If we can rest with these things, that God is more loving than we are, more merciful than we are, wiser than we are, then it helps us to trust him, even if we don't understand all the intricacies of it. What does God's sovereignty mean for evangelism? Our second main thing here, some of the implications for it. God's sovereignty certainly does not take away our responsibility to be active, to be intentional, to be persistent in sharing the gospel. Instead, it should cause us to rest in God's power and ability to save. Four things here briefly. God's sovereignty teaches us to fully trust in his power to save sinners. It teaches us that God is the Savior, not us. All pride should therefore be eliminated. We can't and don't produce results. We sow the seed, we water the seed. God brings the growth. Secondly, God's sovereignty reminds us that we should have no fear in evangelism. The fact that God has set people apart to believe removes the fear of it. Thirdly, God's sovereignty. Well, we'll look at more of that on Tuesday evening, actually. Come to community group on Tuesday, we'll look at more of that topic. Thirdly, God's sovereignty should encourage faithful evangelism, not serve as an excuse to neglect it. Some people might object that teachings on God's sovereignty and evangelism think it leads to people not sharing the gospel. If your theology leads you to do that, to not share the gospel, which is sinful, it's bad theology. Rather, fourthly, God's sovereignty guarantees salvation in evangelism. Doesn't mean everyone who shares the gospel is saved, no. But the parables are so helpful in the gospels. Think of the parable of the sower. Much wastage, but a miraculous harvest, 30, 60, 100 fold. There is people who are saved because there are people who have been foreknown, predestined, who are called through a sharing the gospel, some people will be saved. It guarantees our evangelism. Third main thing for this evening, what does the Bible teach about man's responsibility? As mentioned earlier, God's sovereignty doesn't get rid of our responsibility. We have to be active, intentional, persistent in sharing the gospel. So if this is true, what role do we play in evangelism? What is our responsibility? What does it look like to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel? I got a lot of helpful material from Capitol Hill Baptist in the US. Mark Devers, the senior minister there, and on this topic, three helpful things. Pray, pursue, proclaim. First off, pray. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Well-known verses here for us on the topic. As Dick Lucas put it, speak to God about others, speak to others about God. Or as the Apostle Paul says from verse 2. Sorry, is there a page? Someone got a page? Oh, see you, Crichtons, you're on it. 9:26 for those who haven't got it. Colossians 4 from verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We see these three principles here for us. First off, we are to pray. We are to be devoted to prayer, to continue steadfastly in it. What does that mean? It means to busy oneself with prayer. With regards to evangelism, as Paul speaks here, we are to pray. As Spurgeon put it, we don't simply pray for the work. Prayer is the work. If God is the one who saves, prayer is the work of this person's salvation. And notice here, we should pray before we share. We pray before we proclaim. We are to keep alert in our prayer. We are to be watchful in it. As we pray, we are to watch. What does that mean? It means that we are to live with the expectation that God will answer those prayers. Live with the expectation that God loves the lost more than we do, is opening doors for us to speak to them about the gospel. Speak to others about the gospel who we may not even know. And when we pray, therefore, watchfully, we'll begin to see that God is at work around us, perhaps in ways we've just never noticed before. Also see here that we are to do it thanksgiving, to celebrate the opportunities God has given and the ways he's worked in situations. One of my favorite things is when we chat over coffee and people say, Craig, you'll not believe what happened to me this week. And they share some story of how they spoke about Jesus to somebody. When we have this fervent expectation in our prayer, it keeps our focus on his faithfulness, on his power, rather than on ourselves. The second principle concerning prayer is that we are to pray for open doors, as Paul says in verse 3. Look, it says, pray that God may open up to us a door for the word. This means that we should plead and beg with God to give us opportunities. Ask the Lord to open doors for me to share the gospel. Open doors wherever you find yourself. I remember one time driving down to rugby one evening, getting frustrated that I hadn't spoken about anyone at the rugby club about Jesus for a while. And suddenly thought, I've not prayed for the opportunities. Repented of it. Prayed driving down the Bray. Sure enough, opportunities came up to talk about Jesus. The third principle here about prayer we ought to see is to pray for discernment as we share. I love verse 4. Look at it. Paul says that I may make it clear in a way how I ought to speak. I love it. Paul says, pray that I don't fudge it. Pray that I don't bottle it. Pray that I make sense when I speak about Jesus. If Paul had to pray that, gosh, isn't it okay that we have to pray that too? Pray that he will help you to know when to share. Pray that he'll help you know how much to share. Pray that he'll help you to know if you're trying to force something or if it is indeed an open door for the gospel. The more we pray for this, the more we actually share the gospel, the more we will learn how to discern these things, I think. In fact, why not right now? Just think of three names. Perhaps helpful to write down three names. Three people who you will resolve to pray for, or perhaps this evening before you go to bed, driving home. Lord, give me three people to pray for, three names. Because evangelism does not exist without prayer. Secondly, first we pray, in addition to pray, we pursue the lost. That's our second P of the gospel. What I mean by this is that we don't make it like some sort of holy hunting. As if these are spiritual targets. No, people are people. They are people made in the image of God, people loved by God. Don't forget this. And so because they are people made in the image of God, people we love, we want to do the most loving thing for them. And that is tell them about Jesus. For the sake of time, I'll reference just some passages here to consider. I think they're all written down. Yeah, they're written down there. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus' purpose in coming was to glorify the Father by seeking out sinners. And his disciples follow him with the same purpose. The same idea is in John 17, verse 18. Jesus prays, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Again, as Jesus' disciples, we've been sent by him. The same thing, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What is the chief imperative in this passage? What is the first imperative in this passage? Answer, make disciples. Go is not, that's not there in the Greek. As you are going, make disciples. There is an assumption that you are going out, that you are living life, and as you are going, living life, make disciples. A final example, the book of Acts, the disciples, they received the Holy Spirit. What they're doing, they weren't just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. No, the entire book of Acts, we'll finish it this summer, is a recounting of how they intentionally went out with the gospel, looking to proclaim the message of Christ to the world. All I say, these examples show us that our responsibility is to pursue the lost with the message of Christ. I was talking to someone this morning, and this person was saying to me that, in his experience, evangelical churches in the UK and Scotland make salvation a work. Right? We are not saying, do this and be saved. That's not what we're saying. Rather, we are saying, as people who have been saved, one of the ways it looks like to be saved is to tell people about Jesus. That is what Jesus has commanded us to do. God has commanded us to follow Jesus by pursuing the lost with courage and compassion. Thirdly, as we pray, as we pursue the lost, we are to proclaim. That doesn't mean we stand up in a soapbox. It doesn't necessarily mean we stand up the front, but rather we speak. It's what we see throughout the book of Acts. Christians speaking about Jesus, proclaiming what God did, and therefore what they must do in response to it. The same approach is found in nearly every chapter in the book of Acts. Disciples are called to proclaim the gospel. Disciples are called to tell people about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, we are told that we are God's ambassadors. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. God has given his Son as a substitute for sinners, and now he implores people to be reconciled to him. One of the places you see is clearly Romans 10, where Paul, the same one who talks about foreknowledge, predestination, and calling, now clearly teaches the need for us to proclaim the gospel when he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him on whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We'll look at this again another week, but for now, we must be clear that we can't proclaim the gospel without words. Of course, we can affirm the gospel message. We can reflect the gospel message by our deeds. And that's important. But deeds alone do not communicate the gospel message. To people watching on, it makes you no different to a moral Buddhist, a moral atheist, a moral Hindu, a moral Mormon. The way people know who Christ is, what he requires of them, and why we live the way we do is by speaking about Jesus. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at how the church together speaks about Jesus. Do I have my notebook? Clearly did not script this bit. Next week we'll look at what is the gospel, then we'll look at the gospel together on a Sunday, and looking at the whole church together speaks of Jesus. Because although this evening we are focusing on individually speak about Jesus, it's really key for us to think together as a church we speak about Jesus. But to wrap up this evening though, our responsibility in evangelism is to pray, to pursue, to proclaim. How do we pray? Devotedly, for doors to open, with discernment. How do we pursue? Intentionally and compassionately. How do we proclaim? Clearly, boldly, purely. Our job is to share the gospel. Our job is to say, you can be saved. Do you know your Savior? Come and see. Come and see who Jesus is. Come and see the Savior who died for you. Our job is to speak people, invite them to Jesus, read the gospel with them. God's job is to save. One of the things that I'm meeting with people, I love to say to them, as I'm speaking to them about reading the gospel with them, is trying to get them to recognize, for them to really have a thought out view on who Jesus is, to have integrity in that, that they should look at it as an adult, not just as the four-year-old boy in Sunday school, the six-year-old girl in Sunday school, but their entire view of Jesus made up of what they thought then and the media. Have you looked at who Jesus now as an adult? Do you have integrity in that? And I found that as I've read gospels with people, what's happened? Some people get to the end of the gospel, get to the end of 6-8 studies. Yeah, I've looked at it, it's not for me. That's fine. They now have integrity. They've looked at who Jesus is. Other people, one guy with the gospel with 15 years or so ago, profession of faith very early on, then nothing. 6 months ago, a message on Facebook. I've been saved. And actually, I'm going to a church where the minister was in Dundee when I was a student, and I'm in Australia. Other people I've read the gospel with, and they've been saved going through the gospel, and they never even noticed. And you're waiting for them to realize that they've been saved as they've been going through it. All we do is share the gospel. All we do is sow the gospel seed. God is the one who saves. Evangelism is the sovereign act of God of salvation that we participate in. So this helps us big time in understanding that success in evangelism is not found in how many times we share the gospel. It is not found in how many conversations we see. It is not found in any number of things. Instead, success in evangelism rests solely on us speaking the gospel to the lost. That's it. As it's been said before, success in evangelism is to clearly share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. What's the quote from Martin Luther about the Reformation? All I did was sit and drink beer with Philip. I did nothing. The word did everything. He spoke, God's the one who brings about the change. So as we end, we've got homework. Two pieces of homework for us. First off, to pray. Ask God to give you a heart for the lost. Ask God to open doors. Ask God to impress three people upon you to share the gospel with before you go to bed tonight. Why not resolve now to ask the Lord for three people to pray for? Secondly, what is the gospel? What is the gospel in one sentence? Write it down, bring it back next week. We'll see what answers we got. We'll bat about and see what we think about that. Let me pray and I'll try and answer any questions you might have on the topic. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the wonderful freedom it is that in evangelism we speak about you and yet we confess we are scared. As we go to community group this Tuesday, may you help us in that. May we rest in that salvation is all of you. That people are not saved because of the length of our gospel presentation, the eloquency of it. Although you use these things, people are saved ultimately because you save them. And how humbling it is that you use people like us. So may we see more of it, we ask, in our lives. May we be a people who pray fervently for those to be saved, to be watchful for the opportunities. And as we see in Acts, fill us with the Holy Spirit to enable us to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and not bottle it when those doors are opened. But thank you that you continue to give us the opportunities, even when we miss them. So we ask, through all this, may you bring many people to salvation in Christ, and may we be amazed that you would use people like us in that, because surely, therefore, all glory goes to you. And so we pray these things for the joy of Gala, borders and beyond, and for your glory, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Any questions at all on this topic, anything looked at this evening? Depends how you define it. Depends how you define duty. Duty's not a bad thing. I'm just hesitant because duty's got a negative connotation to it. It is my duty to love my wife. That is not a burdensome thing. That is a wonderful duty that I have to love and care for my wife. And so in that sense, yes, it is my duty, but it is a wonderful duty that rather than evangelism being something to psych yourself up for, comes that awkward part in the conversation where you just know you have to talk about Jesus. We have the words of eternal life. Do you know Jesus? Can I introduce you to Jesus? What we'll see next week is one of the most helpful things that we've seen in Scotland in recent years is simply inviting people to church. For whatever reason, went out of vogue. We only invite people to guest events, and that's good. But also just invite people to church. I know it's going off topic a bit from what you asked, Ali. So in one sense, it is a duty because we are ambassadors. What are ambassadors? People commissioned by the Prime Minister. Not Prime Minister, it's a monarch, isn't it? The monarch commissions ambassadors for us by presidents. They are commissioned with a role to do. And so in that sense, it is a duty. But it's not a duty like I need to make sure I eat my 5 veg and walk 10,000 steps and have mindful moments and every other burden that adds up and all these things. It is the joyful duty of loving your wife, for example. So yes, it is a duty. I want to caveat that with. That is a glorious duty that the King has commissioned us to go out and to tell people about us. That King Jesus calls us to himself in salvation, sends us out. And like the demoniac man in the Gerasene, go and tell them of everything the Lord has done for you. That's what he tells us to do. And like the woman later on in Mark's gospel, she did what she could. Go and tell them everything I've done for you and do what you can. That's it. We sow, we water, God saves. Good question. Any more questions? Right. Neil, then Bill. Hang on, have you gone charismatic on us, Neil? I'm winding you up.
Keep going, Neil.
Yeah. That's what it says, isn't it, in the passage? Yeah, no, absolutely. Oh, that's a great example. Sorry for pulling your leg, Neil. Bill. What, in terms of after it's been killed, or in terms of what to do if someone's interested?
Yeah, I mean, it was killed. I mean, it killed the whole conversation.
It's torn dead. Yeah, oh man. Totally understand where you're coming from. What do you do? Oh, I'm a minister. A lot of times the room has gone quiet with that. My go-to is read the gospel to someone. So actually, what we'll do after the 8th of June, when it's our barbecue at 2 p.m. The week after that, hopefully, we'll do some training together on how to read the gospel one-to-one with people. And giving people the options. You know, I'd love to come to church, invite you to church on Sunday. Why don't you come pick you up, whatever. Or actually, why don't we look at an eyewitness account together of who Jesus is. So I think reading the gospel with someone is usually the easiest way to go, because they know you. There's that relational capital you have with them. They know, speaking for myself, I'm a Daphne. So they know that when I come to it, I know Craig, I know what he's like, I know his quirks, I know his failings. There's that relational capital there. And so you are coming together to God's word, or one of you isn't the expert in it. So my advice is one-to-one gospel reading. Amy, do you have something to add?
I was just to say, if just because the conversation or the questions are dragged up, you still have that relationship. You know, it's not like that relationship is just because you're being asked questions. Like
exactly.
You're still friends, colleagues, you're still kind of seeing each other. Yeah. So it's just trying not to sort of push it, but just let them,
exactly.
That you're a Christian, so he knows.
I mean, I still have conversations with friends about our wedding, which was 13 years coming up. To be 13. No, it's going to be, but anyway, a long time ago, because that was the last time they heard the gospel. And so actually, that's been stewing away in their lives for years. And so, still having conversations there with that. So, I wouldn't be. Although it's hard, I wouldn't be discouraged when it does fall flat.
Yeah.
You've said what you said at the time, which is fine.
Yeah.
we shouldn't expect a full gospel presentation. I find it often it's just helpful saying something. So for example, we've gone over time. A guy in the rugby club, hopefully do watch this. Hopefully don't watch this at the same time. He's talking about how he's got a job in a school elsewhere, chair of the governors, and he's saying, I'm always honest in what I do. Because I want to be able to go to sleep and put my head down and not worry about what might come my way. Because I always want to be honest in my dealings with people, even if they don't like it. I want it to be honest and true. And so I just said, that reminds me of Daniel. And he's like, who's Daniel? Daniel was this guy in the Old Testament. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came and took him away from Israel to Babylon. And they didn't like him because he was going up and up in the world and people didn't like him. And he was the most honest Joe there was there. He did nothing wrong. He always had his work in time. All his forms were done right. And they couldn't get him. So what they did was brought out a law which banned him from praying. And then they got him with that. Because following Jesus for him was more important than what the law of the land said at the time. And that's it. That's it. Conversation done from there. Did I talk to him about penal substitutionary atonement? No. I said what I could with the time I was given, with the opportunity of that person. And that's all it is at times. I wouldn't expect to do a whole two ways to live with people. That'd be amazing, but rarely does that happen. It's just saying what we can. So my go-to set is one-to-one gospel reading to go back to your original question.
Yeah,
sadly, I'm not going to lie. Oh, but we just pray for people. That's like I'll end with this story again. I couldn't believe it when out of the blue, I got a message on Facebook from a guy I read the gospel with when I was a first year student, Mark's gospel. He was so keen, knew nothing. He came to our wedding with lots of conversations. David Robertson, who some of us know, was a minister of the church who went to time in Dundee. I then get a message out of the blue from this guy. David Robertson's our minister in Newcastle, Australia. A message from this guy who said, I've just been saved. I've gone along to church in Newcastle and you won't believe who the minister is. David Robertson, who remembered him from when he was a student. And so I couldn't believe it. Years later, cast your bread upon the waters, as the author in Ecclesiastes said, the gospel seed that was sown, slowly, hidden, unseen, and yet, fruit there. Anyway, I don't have any more stories. That's us done. Thanks for coming. We'll see you at Community Group on Tuesday, if not next Lord's Day, next Sunday.